As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. We come this morning to Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll be looking at verses 10 through 13. And as we begin, I'll read from verses 10 through the end of the chapter, which is also the conclusion of this letter to the Ephesians. So here now, this is the living word of God, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints, and for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. But that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your truth. We pray, Lord, that as we come to hear from your word, that you would be by your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, and that you would give us eyes to see, and that we would have ears to hear, and that you would give us understanding. We pray that you would bless my mind and my mouth, that I might think and speak clearly this morning. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we come to this final section, this is a familiar section of Ephesians, as it gives to us as the next section, as the next few verses after what we're looking at this morning, what's called the armor of God. And as we get into it, it's also good for us to understand in the broader context of the letter to Ephesians that Paul has been for some time now talking about how we are to put off that old nature and to put on the new. And he goes through, and we've been looking at in chapter 5, the various relationships within the church that he expounds within the household of faith, but then also the various homes that make up that household. And so then he comes to verse 10 here, and he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God." This is the final putting on that Paul addresses here in his letter to the Ephesians. And as we consider this putting on, it is also a clear reminder for us that in our daily lives, we are in the midst of a war. We are in the midst of battles. We have a powerful enemy whose heart is bent against not us in particular, but against Christ, but against us as we are in Christ. And so Paul, as he brings this letter to a close, reminds the church of this fact. So as we consider these verses, we're going to look at this application of, since God has given you his armor and might, wage war against wickedness. That since God has given you his armor and might, wage war against wickedness. This is not a passive text, but it does give us marching orders and things that we are to do. So as we consider this application, we'll be looking at it in 3 points. First of all, make no mistake, we are at war in verses 11 and 12. And then looking at verses 10 and 13, this call to be strong and courageous, for God has given you his armor and might. And then lastly, and also in verses 10 and 13, wage war against wickedness and stand firm. So first of all, make no mistake, we are at war. This is a war that never ceases. Every second of every day, we are in warfare. We are in a very fight for our souls. This is not hyperbole, but this is the truth and the fact of our daily existence. It is not a war that we can have an enemy, a physical enemy that we can fight against, but as Paul reminds us here, it is not against flesh and blood. But it is against the devil and his army, his hosts. This is our warfare. This is who we are engaged in battle against. And the first thing that we learn from this text is the fact that the devil exists. He is a real being. He is not conjured up and imagined, but he is a very real creature that exists. And he is the one who is at the head of his demonic hosts, his demonic army. And we learn from that that he is, in fact, organized. He is not a disorderly being. You have to remember that he ultimately strives to be as God himself. And yes, he seeks to create disorder in the kingdom of Christ. But he himself has his hosts in order. They have a plan. They have a purpose. And their entire hearts are set upon the destruction, if possible, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God. This is what all of his strength, all of his hatred, every ounce of his being is bent towards. Now this demonic host, as Paul points out for us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. My opinion here is that Paul is simply referring to the same entities and the same beings. Satan is called by Christ himself the prince of the power of this air, the ruler of this world. There is, in a sense, in which he does have control in this world, and he does, in fact, can guide various nations and authorities as long as God gives him the authority to do so. But the fact is that Satan and his hosts have real authority in the world. And this is what Paul is referring to of the principalities against the powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. The world in the sense of all that is summarized of what is bent towards or against God, seeking to overthrow him and is in active rebellion against him. This is what Satan has ruled over. And this is what the world in its coalesced rebellion against Christ is being referred to here, the darkness of this age. Now, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there is this phrase here against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, the word heaven can refer to various things in Scripture. It can refer to the sky as we see it, and the sun and the moon and the stars. These are the heavens, the created order that we can look at. There's also a sense in which it refers to the expanse between the heavens and the earth, the sky. Or it could refer to the very dwelling of God, heaven itself and his throne room, where all the angelic hosts reside as well, and where the souls of the departed saints reside, awaiting their resurrection of their bodies. So which way are we to take it? Well, I think primarily it refers to the sense of the space between the physical heavens and the earth. This is as Jesus calls the devil the ruler, or the prince of the power of the air, in that same sense of his dwelling and having authority, his rule over these things. But as I also referred to, we have evidence in Scripture that the demonic hosts do have a certain access to the throne room of God, that they have been, that is not their dwelling place, that is not where they inhabit. They have been removed from it and kicked out. But we do read in the book of Job that Satan had access to the throne of God and he could go before God. And we also read in Jesus' earthly ministry, as he warns Peter, that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. So that imagery in Job is not an Old Testament story that is told, but it is the reality. And what Paul is getting at here is just the overall force that we are engaged against and the warfare that is being waged against us. But even though Satan exists and he is powerful and his hosts are organized, yet the fact that the comfort that we learn from this brief phrase and reminder of the spiritual host of wickedness in the heavenly places, that Satan does have access to the throne of God, that reminds us of those texts where Satan has to gain permission from God. He does not have free reign. He does not have free license, but he is a Satan on a leash. And we must be comforted in this fact as we consider the fact that we are in war, at war against this being who is powerful, but yet cannot do anything against us apart from the will of the Most High God. We must remember that he who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world. Now, Paul here mentions that we're to put on the armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This could be translated and said as the devices of the devil, the schemes of the devil. What are the devil's schemes? We need to remember that He is intelligent. He does not come out of at us as that classic picture of a red figure with horns and goat hooves. We need to expel that from our minds, because if we do not, if that is what we are looking for of something overtly evil, we will be led astray. What does Satan do? What are his schemes, his devices, the way he tries to deceive? Well, at the very beginning of all things, we learn in Genesis chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, that he gives us the truth with error. As he confronts Adam and Eve and seeks to deceive them, he gives them measures and bits of truth. It is true that they are made in the image of God, and the point of God creating Adam and Eve in his image is that they would bear his image and be like him. Satan mixes that truth with error, calling God into question, as if God is seeking to hold something back from our first parents. He also comes at us in quoting Scripture, or we should more likely say misquoting it, taking it out of its context for his own purposes. He does this before, of all beings, the Lord of glory himself, the one who wrote the Scriptures, in seeking to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ. He misuses Scripture in seeking to cause Jesus to fall. We need to be aware of this device, because if we do not keep the overarching themes of Scripture in our mind as we go through the text, or if we come through a passage of Scripture that seems to clearly declare something, but if it's contrary to what we know Scripture clearly teaches, then we need to realize that we do not have an right understanding of that text, and we need to keep it in the context of Scripture itself. Removing one verse out of the gospel and misapplying it is following in the footsteps of the evil one. Paul also says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14, that Satan appears as an angel of light. He appears good. He appears wholesome. As you consider various dangerous cults and movements, this is the common story, is of an angel coming to a human being and giving them a new truth. This is how Mormonism started. An angel of light comes to Joseph Smith, he claims, and says that God is unhappy with the church and Christianity it strayed, and so here is the full truth to restore Christianity. Muhammad was visited by an angelic being, supposedly, and given statement after statement of a fuller revelation of God. This is how Satan comes to us. But we need to heed the words and remember what the Scriptures clearly declare, that if anyone, whether Paul says, whether he be an actual apostle that was known in their day, or an angel of light, comes declaring anything other than what has been revealed, we need to understand that it is demonic at its core, and it must be rejected wholeheartedly. There is nothing good in it. We also see that not only does Satan appear as an angel of light in 2 Corinthians 11, 14, but also his servants, his ministers. In the verse right before this, Paul says, appear as messengers of the gospel. But again, if they preach anything contrary to what God has clearly revealed, they must be rejected. Another wile of the devil, or schemes of the devil, is to try to imitate God himself. And we see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 4 and 9, where there's a prophecy given of one who would proclaim to be God and to receive his worship, standing in his place. He seeks to convince people that he doesn't actually exist. He's not a real being. We also find him in Scripture tying in again this 2 Thessalonians passage, but also in, as Jesus references it in Matthew 24, verse 15, being in places that he's not expected. And it's referencing being in the temple of God and trying to receive worship himself. Now, that can apply to us regardless of our understanding of what will happen in the end of the age and of all things. It applies to our daily lives and realizing that Satan may, in fact, appear up in places that we do not expect him to appear. We must not think that just because we are in the church that Satan is somehow barred from us. He will seek to infect the church. He will send his hosts in. They will appear as good and honorable, and they will appear as messengers of hope and light. But in the end, they will bring ruin and destruction. We must be on guard. One of the final schemes, and this is not an exhaustive list that we must be aware of, is found in Luke chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. This is Luke's account of the temptation of Jesus. Matthew also references this as well, that Satan says to Jesus that he will give them all the kingdoms of the earth if Jesus would only bow down and worship him. Again, that is something, as the ruler of this world, that was a real promise that he could fulfill to Jesus, to give him all the kingdoms of the earth. And isn't that why Jesus came? Isn't that one of the reasons for him to, as the eternal God-man, as the Messiah, to come and to be established as king over all the earth? That is a good thing. We want Jesus to be king over all the nations. We want Jesus to be king over all the earth. But what Satan was promising him was a good thing through evil means. A good thing through evil means, not the way that was God's plan, not the way that was the way that God established, but a quick and easy path. We may be tempted at times, brothers and sisters, looking at the end of something, thinking, well, it's a good result. It's okay if I do this little white lie, or maybe I fudge something here or there, because the result is good. No, we can't do that. If we do that, brothers and sisters, we are following in the footsteps again of the evil one. We must seek to accomplish the good result through the good means that God has established, and trust in those good means that he has given to us. These are the various devices of the evil one. And we need to remember that he is engaged in an active war against us. And we need to remember that we are at war with him. He seeks to destroy Christ by attacking his bride. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is a defeated foe, but he is powerful. And we must be on guard. So that is our enemy. In the next 2 points, we'll look at how we're to respond. And in verses 10 to 13, as Paul sandwiches who our enemy is around these good and wonderful truths and promises that we have. And so the first is to be strong and courageous, for God has given you his armor and his might. This is just like Joshua chapter 1. In Joshua chapter 1, we have the commissioning of Joshua to take over for Moses. And God comes to him, and in 3 occasions, he says to him in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, verse 7, and verse 9, be strong and courageous, or be strong and of good courage. And the promise and the reason why he is to be strong and courageous or of good courage is the same reason and the promise that the church of Christ is given when before he ascends to his rightful place at the right hand of God the Father in Matthew 28, verse 20. That, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That was the promise that God, through the second person of the Trinity, gave to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1. That he was with him. And as we consider Joshua, in the first five verses of Joshua chapter 1, before God first tells him to be strong and courageous, this is what God declares to Joshua. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. And then God says, be strong and courageous. Consider the promises that God first, in his mercy, gives to Joshua. He tells him that, I am giving you this land. Then he says to them, he gives a description of how far the land is, and the expanse shall be your territory. And then he says in verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you, and I will be with you. These are the promises that God gives to Joshua before he says, be strong and courageous. And we need to realize that as Paul then calls us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might in verse 10, it's the same message. And the promises that we have been given are so much greater and better than the promises that were given to Joshua. You see, we are not called to gird up our loins and to be strong in our own might, but we are to be strong in the Lord. It is not our strength. It is the power of His might. What is the power of God's might? What is the strength of the Lord? Consider all that He has done, all that He has revealed to us. Look at the world around us and consider the very creation that he simply spoke into existence. Recount the great flood of Noah and how God brought judgment upon the whole earth, but yet delivered Noah and his household by his grace. Consider the very Exodus as he goes in and he humiliates the gods of Egypt and he grasps and rips his people out of their hands. About how he parted the Red Sea and that his people, all a million of them, when you take into consideration all the men and women and children, all their belongings and possessions, walked on dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea. Consider the Jordan that they have just crossed, and not just a trickle of a river, but we're told on a couple of occasions that this is the Jordan in its flood stages. When it overflows its banks, it is raging and it cannot be crossed. God stops up the water and allows his people to cross on dry ground. Consider in the days of Joshua how the Lord God grabbed hold of the earth and caused it to stand still for a whole day, fixing the sun at a particular point in the sky. And not only this, but I believe it's in the days of Hezekiah. I may be wrong on the particular king there. When he was ill, seeking help from the Lord caused not only the earth to stand still, but the earth actually changed direction and the shadows went backwards. But more importantly, brothers and sisters, consider Christ himself. and the Lord's work in Christ. When we read, even in this letter, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 19, when he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion." This is the power and the strength of God. This is what we are called to engage in the warfare in. This is what God has given to us. He who is in us is far greater than he who is in the world. Our enemy is powerful. He is mighty. He is deceptive. But he is nothing compared to our God, who has defeated him and who fights for us. Understand, brothers and sisters, that at your disposal and at my disposal in this warfare that we are engaged in, whether we like it or not, that God has given us himself. We have his power and his might to engage in this war. Remember that the mighty power of God is given to you by his grace and is the success of your warfare. With this in view, lastly, wage war against wickedness and stand firm. What should you do against such a powerful enemy? What should you and I do knowing that what God has given to us? We wage war. We engage in the fight. Now, kids, this refers to a big word that we call sanctification. And when you hear that word, and when we use that word sanctification, what it simply means is God making us more like Jesus. God making us more like Jesus, making us more like himself. The 35th question in our Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is sanctification? And the answer is, sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, there are two other things that the Catechism asks before this. First, it asks, what is justification? And the answer there begins with, justification is an act of God's free grace. And then the next question is, well, what is meant by adoption? And adoption, in the answer it says, adoption is an act of God's free grace. But here, when asking what is sanctification, it says it is a work of God's free grace. Now, as we consider the difference there in the beginning of those answers, there is act, work. Well, in the first two, what the Catechism is showing us and what we believe is that those two things, those are completely God's. It is his action. He is the one who justifies us. He is the one who adopts us. But then as we consider sanctification, he is the one who sanctifies us, but he also, at the same time, as he is a God of means, he calls us to engage and to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And we see that in the very answer that I read. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled. That phrase, that is God's work. He is the one who renews us in the whole man after his image. And he is the one who enables us. Now, he is enabling us to do what? More and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. That's our calling. This is what Paul has been talking about through this section. He's been telling us there are things we need to put off and there are things we need to put on. This is a real thing that we are called to do. The Christian faith is not just a faith, is not a faith where we just sit back and we let go and let God. God is the one who does the saving. He is the one who justifies us. He's the one who adopts us. He's the one who sanctifies us. He's the one who will glorify us. But at the same breath, He calls us, each and every one of us, you and me, to engage in the fight, to run the race, to be active in our faith, and to seek to be more like Him. And the promise that we have is God's desire is that we be sanctified. His desire is that we be more like Him. So as we engage in this warfare, as we engage in this fight, we have the assurance and the confidence that we will be victorious. Now, the warfare may be up and down. There may be peaks and valleys, but over the course of our lives, we will be made more like Jesus Christ as He works in us. Now, in our text this morning, God is the one who has made the armor. He is the one who supplies the armor. He is the one who has fashioned it and given it to us. He is the one who presents it to us, and He even clothes us with it. But at the same time, we are called in this text to receive this armor from God and to spend our lives putting it on and to engage in the fight. He calls us to withstand in the evil day and to stand firm. These are not passive things that we are being called to do, but these are very active things that we are being called and summoned to do. It's not simply a defensive posture, but it is an active engaging in the war. Remember, our enemy has already engaged in the war. He has been fighting this war since long before we were born. He has been fighting it ever since before He was kicked out of heaven. He's been waging war against God. He has been fighting this war for millennia after millennia after millennia, and if you are in Christ, you have no choice. He is at war with you. So how will you and I engage? These two kingdoms are in opposition to one another. So how are we to engage in this warfare? The first step is to submit to Christ, to heed the call of the gospel. If you have not submitted to Christ, then you are a part of the demonic host. You are in His camp. You are one of His soldiers. And the call of the gospel is to bow before the true Lord of glory, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who has been given all authority in heaven and earth, who has defeated the devil and his host. To submit to Him, confess your sins, and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. But having been, if you are in Christ, if you have professed faith in Him, if you are one of His children, then what He calls you to do is to first of all take part in the means of grace that He has given. This is how we wage war against the evil one. We take part in the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us. We come to this weekly service to be sanctified by God as He promises. As the Word is read, as the Word is sung, as we pray to Him and as the Word is preached, and as we have opportunity to take part in the sacraments that He has provided. These are the ordinary means of grace that God has given to us, and we are called to take part in them. We are also called to be in His Word, to meditate on it day after day, to think upon it. The Word of God is our lifeline. The Word of God is our spiritual food. It is, as Paul will describe it, the very sword of the Spirit. It is the offensive weapon that we have been given to wage war against the devil and his schemes. How did Jesus fight the devil in his temptation? Yes, Satan sought to misquote and misuse Scripture against him, but Jesus teaches us how to fight against his schemes. And he goes back to the Word of God and uses it rightly. And Satan flees him. But we also, brothers and sisters, as this is also not just a defensive posture, but an active one, we are also called to, through our Word and how we live our lives, to proclaim this gospel. God calls us and tells us that we can haste the day of the Lord's return through proclaiming the gospel. Well, what does God mean by that? He has fixed the day. It's a day that is fixed that we don't know. Only He knows. But He calls us yet to proclaim the gospel and to so haste the day. Well, why does God tarry? Why does He wait? Why has Jesus not come back yet? Because God has chosen His people in Christ before the foundation of the world. And not wanting any of His people to perish, God delays, He tarries, so that all of His people that He has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world will come to Him and be redeemed. And we don't know who that mass of humanity is that He has called. But we know through the promises, and we can be faithful, or we can depend on the promises that He has given concerning ourselves, but we don't know when that day is. But we can trust that as soon as the last of His children is brought into the household, that at some point shortly thereafter, He will come again. So we, quote unquote, haste the day of the Lord in proclaiming the gospel, and by His grace, seeing people come to faith, seeing those lost sheep brought in to the fold and into the flock. This is how we prepare for war, and this is how we engage in the warfare. We take part in the means of grace that Christ has given. We meditate on His Word, and we feast on His Word daily. And as we are given opportunity, we proclaim the gospel to those who are dying and need the truth. And so, brothers and sisters, remember that you are in a daily war. We are in a daily war. We need to take it seriously and prepare for battle. And only prepare for battle, but to actively wage war against the devil and his hosts. Lord willing, over the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the various pieces of the armor of God that He has given to us and how they're to be used and why He has given them to us. But in the meantime, let our hearts and minds be fixed on this wonderful truth, that we are engaged in a war. But God has not left us to our own strength to fight it. He has given us Himself. He fights on our behalf. He has won the war. He's crushed the head of the serpent. Our foe is powerful, but he is a dying, defeated foe. Take comfort in that. And so don't fear your enemy. Instead, rest in the confidence that God has given you and given me, that He is the one fighting for us, and that in His might and by His strength, we engage in the warfare. Amen. Our Lord, we give You thanks that You are our God and that You are far above all that you have made, and that includes Satan and his hosts. Lord, Satan can do nothing to overthrow you, and we praise you that you are far greater than he who is in the world. May we take comfort in knowing that as we are engaged in this warfare, that you have not left us to fight by ourselves, but you are with us even to the end of the age. And you have given us your power and your might, your strength to engage in this warfare. Forgive us, Lord, for not taking up what you have given us in seeking to fight our enemy on our own, and as we stumble and we fall against his schemes. May we, Lord, find encouragement, and may we, by your grace, stand firm, engage in the warfare on your terms, in your strength, and in your might. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.